The reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, reading from verse 17. Abram, blessed by Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaver, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you hadn't heard any of my recent sermons on Hebrews, and you were to have the text in front of you and to just glance through it, you might be confused to come across this abbreviation, Verkürzung or Abkürzung, on a fairly irregular basis, HP. And for some, that might be a bit of a surprise. You find yourself thinking, why on earth does he keep mentioning Harry Potter? Was that his illustration for that sermon or what? And those who are a little better informed or who are actually present would realize that it actually refers to high priest, Hohenpriester, not Harry Potter. But it has to be said, there is something slightly Harry Potterish about this book in the Bible, Hebrews. We do find ourselves entering into a very different world from the one we're used to. It's not just that it's a religious world, we expect that, but it's the nature of the religious world into which we step. It's a rather arcane, rather esoteric world, full of angels and sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies and high priests. It's all a long way from our daily lives, like entering a different world. And this week's passage, I think, is even more so than usual. In this book, we heard in that reading of this strange creature, Melchizedek, who appears from nowhere, talks with Abraham, and returns to nowhere, and leaves us not much the wiser about quite who he is. There's just one other reference to him in the whole of the Old Testament, and it's in Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is actually about a great king. It's David seeing an even greater king than him coming in the future. He is the one who wrote the psalm. And here's what he says about this greater king that is to come. "The Lord God said to my Lord," this greater king, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." It's a symbol of ruling as king. "Rule in the midst of your enemies." So in the middle of this psalm about the great king to come, there's suddenly a description of this king as a priest. In verse 4, it suddenly says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," talking to this great king in the future, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's all we know about Melchizedek. His encounter with Abraham and that brief reference. As I said, he could have walked out of the pages of the other HP, Harry Potter. Which may sound a little irreverent, but I'm putting it that way deliberately because I think it points us to the first challenge which this chapter presents, which is the challenge to take it seriously at all. Much of it is so far from our world that it's easy to dismiss it as irrelevant and unimportant for us. But we're told that all scripture is God-breathed and suitable for all sorts of things and profitable to equip us for every good work. So we mustn't give up too easily when something seems a little strange initially. What I want to do is take a step back before we engage with the passage directly. We all read it through towards the end, but I'm going to spend a lot of time doing what an English preacher calls waggling on the tee. Do you know how golfers sometimes spend a lot of time lining up their shots, waggling it around and so on before they actually hit the ball? I'm going to spend a lot of time waggling on the tee about this passage first, because I think that'll be the best way to understand it when we actually read it. The main aim of the writer is to answer this question. Is our high priest fit for purpose? That's a sort of newish English expression. I think it's only been out in the last 10 to 15 years. Fit for purpose means something like taugt er. But it would be rather tedious for you to sit through a sermon showing what a wonderful high priest we have, that he is fit for purpose, if you don't see the point of having a high priest in the first place. So we're going to start with that step back and ask, if you like, the überhaupt question. Why do we need a priest at all? We live in an age when, on one level, we're better connected than ever before. There are all these social networks like Facebook and business networks like LinkedIn. They allow us to connect, if we so wish, with more and more people. Probably more and more superficially, but at least it gives us the sense of being important and having lots of friends. But there's one connection we cannot make that way. And it's the most important connection we could make at all. The connection with God. We need help beyond the internet to connect with God. And it is the priest who helps us to connect with God. That is the role of the priest as Gattung, as type. Now, what seems rather weird to us would not have been quite so weird to the Jewish people at the time of Christ. God had given them this wonderful visual aid to help them understand it. And they'd had the visual aid for centuries. There had been time, if you like, for the message to sink in. That visual aid was the temple and all that happened within the temple. They'd been brought up to believe that their Lord dwelt, in some sense, within the temple, behind this thick curtain, in an area known as the most holy place. But they'd also been taught that it was impossible to have an audience with God, if you like, to enter into his presence, to be connected with him. Access into his presence, it wasn't just forbidden, it was deadly dangerous. That's because of human sin and impurity, which cannot survive in the presence of the blazing holiness of God. So the temple was full of no entry signs. No Gentiles beyond this courtyard. No women beyond that next courtyard. No one except the tribe of Levi, the priests, into the next courtyard. Only the high priest into the most holy place. And only once a year. Lots of no entry signs. Anyone visiting the temple was left in no doubt. It is all but impossible to draw near to God. The only way was after blood had been shed, after the sacrifice had been offered by a priest. And so the only chance anyone had of connecting with God was through a priest doing his business, doing the rituals and the sacrifices. And the most important priest, the only one who could get behind the curtain, was the high priest, and he only could do it once a year. So that was the visual aid that they'd been working with for centuries. Their need for an effective high priest was very plain to them, much more visually plain to them than it is to us. But maybe it's also more difficult for us because we don't take sin as seriously in our day as they did. By and large, our society has lost sight of the seriousness of turning our backs on God or simply ignoring him, which is at heart what sin is all about. So it might actually do us good to reflect a bit on their visual aid that was before their eyes, before they went up to Jerusalem, because that same visual aid tells us why we need a priesthood and a great high priest. We too can't be connected to God. We can't enter his presence without that help. So, the question behind this passage is actually an important question for us too. Do we have a high priest who is fit for purpose? Their situation was particularly unique because of the time in which they lived. There had been a significant change in the priesthood. A new priesthood had been introduced, and that meant the old one was obsolete, no longer valid, nicht mehr gültig. That at least was the claim of the Christians, which at that time was more like a sect within Judaism, the followers of Jesus Christ. They were claiming that he, Jesus, was now the high priest, and that the only way to God was through Jesus Christ. So all the stuff they'd been doing in the temple for centuries was now obsolete, was no longer necessary, which of course was another way of saying that all the priests doing their stuff in the temple were now out of a job. You can see why they weren't always so popular. They needed to be really sure that their new high priest, Jesus, truly was fit for purpose. Why go through all that unpopularity, ultimately be kicked out of the temple and excluded, unless you were really sure that your high priest was fit for purpose? And they needed to be really sure that the old system was unfit for purpose. Do you remember all those years ago, was it 12 years ago, when the euro was introduced? I think I'm right in saying for 2 or 3 months, you could pay in Deutschmark or euro. There was an overlap. And then the Deutschmark was no longer gültig, no longer valid. And they sort of want to live in a time, some of the people he's writing to, it's a bit like that with the priesthood. They want to say, we want to live in an in-between time. We want to live with the old priests and with the new priest Jesus alongside one another. And he's having to say to them, you can't have both. You've got to choose. The old is now obsolete. If you like, that's the central argument of his letter, and it's sort of summarized in the passage we'll be looking at today. Oh, you haven't turned to it yet. Page 1207. We will get to it at some point. 1207, and I'm going to read you verses 18 and 19 at this point. On the one hand, a former commandment, all that stuff about temple, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in these next chapters, what he's going to do is he's going to go through various aspects of the old system and show how they are now unfit for purpose. The priests, the sacrifices, the place, even the covenant itself is no longer fit for purpose. And he'll show us how the new version of all these things is fit for purpose. And the particular aspect he's looking at today, chapter 7, is the priest and especially the high priest. The particular contribution this chapter makes to the whole argument is all to do with this chap Melchizedek. One of the things the priests of the old order, the temple priests who weren't following Jesus, one of the points they were making is Jesus is deficient, is mangelhaft, because he didn't match the criteria that they'd been given for a true high priest. In old-fashioned English, we would have said he wasn't a bona fide high priest. I remember first coming across that word in an airport when I was a child, and to get on the plane to fly, the little plane to fly across the airport to get the big plane to go to boarding school in England, we went through this Mickey Mouse airport where in those days there were no security checks, but there was a gate, and it said, bona fide passengers only beyond this point, and it's actually Latin, it means genuine, good faith, real passengers beyond this point. That was the only security check there was in those days. Bona fide just meant you had to have a ticket and a boarding pass. In fact, on one occasion, they were quite close to removing the steps from the plane, and my father had been sitting at the airport, as he often did. He was, for some reason, a last-minute man, writing letters for us to post back in England, and he actually went through the gate, up the steps, gave the letter to the stewardess to give to us to post in England. He wasn't a bona fide passenger. He shouldn't have been going through the gate, but in those days, things were a lot more relaxed. The priests at the temple are saying, look, Jesus is not a bona fide high priest. He doesn't match the criteria. He cannot go through, and he cannot help other people to go through the curtain into God's presence. The priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jesus, anybody tell us what tribe Jesus was from? Tribe of Judah, because that's the tribe where the kings come from. And actually that tells you why he quotes Psalm 110. He says, even your scriptures said that the great king of the tribe of Judah would also be a priest king. And that's why he quotes from Psalm 110. The writer of Hebrews' point is this. There was another order of priests, another type of priest, if you like. And it's also there in the scriptures. And because it's there in the scriptures, it's bona fide. It's just not so well known. It certainly wasn't so well known to them. And the only representative we come across of this other kind of priest is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Now, rather than show you this all point by point as we go through this chapter, what I'm going to do is sum up in advance the main points that he makes, and then we'll read the whole chapter so you can see it coming out. So just a very brief summary. First of all, the deficiencies that the writer sees in the old system. He says that it's temporary because all the priests are mortal. So the longest it'll last is the lifetime of the high priest, and then you need to start all over again, so to speak. It's temporary, it needs to keep being repeated. And it's incomplete. Because the priests themselves are sinful. So ultimately they cannot get you into God's presence. It's incomplete. And obviously if you went to the temple, however good a job the high priest did, you couldn't enter the most holy place. If you like, that was the sign that the old system wasn't doing the job. All those Jews, the closest they could get was to the courtyard of the Jews. They couldn't get into God's presence. They were still excluded. In spite of all the sacrifices, they were still at a distance from God. That was the sign that system didn't work and was obsolete. So those are deficiencies in the old system. The deficiencies that the priests of the old system see in Jesus, they say he doesn't have the right descent, not from the tribe of Levi. And they say that he doesn't have a mandate. He's not being called and commissioned by God as the tribe of Levi had been. If you like, he's an imposter. That's deficiencies that the old sees in the new. And then there's some deficiencies which are actually benefits. A priest in the order of Melchizedek, it turns out, is actually of superior descent than being descended from Levi. That's where Abraham comes in. Abraham, who was great-great-grandfather of Levi. So if you like, Levi was still in his loins. Abraham treated Melchizedek as his priest, paid him the tithe. He sought his blessing. That meant Levi, if you like, in the body of Abraham, was acknowledging this greater priest, Melchizedek, and seeking his blessing as well. So it's a priest of a superior descent. It's a priest that has a far better mandate than the priests in the order of Levi. And we heard a bit about that 2 weeks ago. He was appointed by God himself, appointed directly. And that's what the psalm also was referring to. But in case it wasn't enough that God had said, you're the priest, God guaranteed it with an oath to make it absolutely clear that the mandate was from him. And that's what we had in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, he's made an oath, and will not change his mind. Here's the mandate. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the third deficiency, which is actually a benefit, a priest in the order of Melchizedek does a far better job. He's effective in getting us near. Jesus has gone through the curtain and we can follow him in spiritual sense into that most holy place. That was at the end of chapter 6. Let me read the second half of verse 19 and 20. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone ahead of us so that we can follow, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why we can say at the across the page at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, the verse I used at the beginning, that's why we have confidence to approach the throne of grace, because he has gone ahead of us. We no longer have to stay at a distance from God. We can enter into his presence. And we say, in fact, that when God's people are gathered together, we become the temple. He is present by his Holy Spirit amongst us in a way he wasn't ever before. So all those no entry signs in the temple have lost their validity. They're no longer guiltish. Okay, we now read this chapter with that stuff in mind, and hopefully it'll make more sense in the light of what I've said, in the light of the waggling on the tee. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part, a tithe of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, we have to be careful not to argue from silence, but some would argue that because of the way he's presented, no descent, no beginning of days, end of life, it could have been that when Melchizedek, the figure Melchizedek who appeared to Abraham, was what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ appearing on earth in that form before he came as Jesus Christ. That's one possibility. No one is sure. But we do know that he's of the same order of priesthood as Jesus. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are all also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Abraham and his descendants must have been inferior to Melchizedek, who was superior and blessed them. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection or completeness, doing the job fully and completely, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under that the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron, that is Levitical? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that is Melchizedek, belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar as a priest. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, Levi and everything, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, the whole Old Testament system, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced through which we now can all draw near to God. And it wasn't without an oath. There is a mandate. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, again, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because when God swears about something that is unshakable and unbreakable, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. More about that better covenant in the weeks to come. But Jesus is the guarantee of it. The former priests were many in number. You needed loads of them because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, and maybe this is the main point, the Hauptaussage here, he is able to save to the uttermost, and also for all time is included in that, those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, fürbitten zu halten, vor dem Thron Gottes. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and because of all that, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, Jesus has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. That once for all is a key word in this letter. Jesus has done once for all what all the other priests had to do again and again and again and again and again. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, Psalms were written after Moses, the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. this Jesus can save us to the uttermost, to the fullest possible extent for all time. We may not need to be persuaded that Jesus is a valid high priest according to the Jewish scriptures. That was obviously really important for them. In a way, it isn't from us if we're not from a Jewish background. But we do need to hear the underlying point, which is as true for us as for them. He is an effective high priest. And because he was effective once for all, he replaces the old. Levi is no longer needed. So let me draw out two simple points for us from this rather strange world of Hebrews 7. These aren't on the PowerPoint, but they're very simple, two very simple points. We don't need an earthly priest. Don't let any earthly priest come between you and Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can connect you with God and bring you into God's presence. We heard yesterday at the wedding, I quoted something Vito had said to me about his own experience of turning to Christ as a teenager after 4 years of living with a godly Christian family who had nurtured him, not his parents. He was sort of semi-adopted after his father died. And he said when he finally made that decision and prayed the prayer accepting Christ, he said the difference in my life between there and after was like black and white. He said, I felt that God was present and near me, whereas before he was always distant and a long way from me. Now, it won't always for everyone happen that immediately and with that sort of felt difference, but that is the essence of what we have on offer in Jesus Christ. That is what the great high priest can do. And for us, priests can come in various guises, and they won't always carry the label priest, but some do. So let's take what we might call the ritual priest. The priest who is called that in his church. You have to ask the question, is this priest taking me back to the Old Testament priesthood? Is he in some way taking the place of Jesus in connecting me with God? And the reason why I don't like being called a priest, quite often people are called priests in the Anglican Church, and there is a reason for that. There is a derivation. The word priest originally came from the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter, elder. In that sense, I'm happy to be a priest. I'm an elder. But I'm not a priest, as it's mostly understood today, in this Old Testament sense, that you have to come to me in order to get to God. Sometimes we symbolize that when we celebrate communion. Cranmer told the minister to stand on what's called the north end. So that's always east in a church, that's west. And most priests will stand here, representing God to you. Or they'll do it the other way around, representing the people to God. And the picture language says, you've got to go through the priest to get to God. And Cranmer said, no, stand at the north side of the communion table and do the sacraments. Because then you're not getting in the way between them and God. That you're not symbolizing something false. The only priest we need is Jesus Christ. You don't need a ritual priest anymore. But we have to be careful. The pastor who tries not to be a priest can end up being a priest in people's experience. That's actually up to you to make sure you don't get so dependent on any particular pastor, however much you like him and love him in spite of his faults. However well he may teach the Bible to you, he can never replace Jesus. And the temptation may be, the drift may be, to become dependent on the earthly priest of that sort, instead of being dependent on Jesus alone. And it may be a Christian who is charismatic in the normal sense of the word, who's an attractive personality, who's been very influential in our life. And they can have too much influence on us and become priest-like in their relationship with us. We go directly to Jesus people like me, pastors, Christian friends, all we can do is introduce you to Jesus and help you to get to know Jesus. You have to go through him. We don't need an earthly priest, and we do need the heavenly priest. You might feel, I hope some of you may feel, that you understand chapter 7 well enough now to read it again with new understanding. And you might want to go through it and just underline the benefits that you have, because your high priest is in the order of Melchizedek. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, you need to ask the question, do I want to continue to live without these benefits, at a distance from God, instead of drawing near to him through Christ? And if you are already a follower of Jesus Christ, I urge you to marinate yourself in these truths, in the logic of this argument. Marinate yourself in the promises and the assurances, in all the benefits we have in Jesus. We need never feel insecure or unsure about our connection with God. Jesus has done all that is necessary in the past. That's the first half of 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Because of what he has done on the cross, he is able to save us fully and completely. Nothing to be added. We can be secure and confident in that. But isn't just what he did in the past. He has an ongoing ministry, which also gives us encouragement and comfort. What is he doing in the present? He always lives to make intercession for us. He's our permanent representative at the court of our Heavenly Father, if you like, making intercession for us. Marinate yourself in these things. Soak yourself in them. Rejoice in them. And tell him that you love him and you trust him. And make the most of those benefits. The song we are going to sing in a moment picks up quite a lot of that. Perhaps the Beamer operator could put up the first verse. In a way, this is expressing some of the wonderful benefits we have because we have this great high priest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." Perhaps like Vito as a teenager, you're hearing that voice today. Jesus may be saying to you, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." And the next verse, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. May that be the experience the Lord Jesus gives to each and every one of us gathered this morning.